Thank you, David. Appreciate those songs, and what a beautiful song, that last one. Appreciate the way you led it. So, good job. And I agree with you about Pete. Couldn't have been said better. Happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers that are here today. I hope you have a good and blessed day. I'm glad we're in the book of James. It's one of my favorite books to study, and other people have commented that it is also one of their favorites. And so for those that have not been here, we've been preaching through the book of James, and now we're in James in chapter 4. Sometimes it is said that James is the most practical book in the New Testament. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know this. It is a very, very practical book that we need to apply to our lives. And really, when I read chapter 4, especially these first 12 verses, I come away thinking, I wish we didn't need that. But the truth of the matter is, we really do need it. Not only in our individual lives, but we need it as a congregation. There's things like that in the New Testament. We think about what we've studied thus far, and you know, we started in chapter 1, we talked about trials and testing and temptation and how you deal with those things and where those things come from. And we talked about being not only a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. So important for us to Christians to take that to heart. And then we turned over to chapter 2 and we talked about not showing respect to persons. You remember, the rich man and the poor man both come and to the assembly. And you show respect to persons to the rich man. He says that's not the way of Christ at all. And then we talked about faith. And he tells us in chapter 2 that a faith that works is a faith that works. It is trusting. It is obedient to God. Then we turn to chapter 3. And boy, how we didn't want to hear this. But we need to hear it. And he talked about the loose tongue. How we need to put a bridle on the tongue. Control our words. And then at the very end of chapter 3, we talked about two kinds of wisdom. And really the very end of chapter 3 ties into chapter 4. So we need to keep that in mind. But he says there's two kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom which is earthly, natural, or fleshly, and demonic. And he talks about how it has in it bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And then he says there is a wisdom which is from above, and it's just the opposite of all those things. And one word that really stands out as he talks about the wisdom that is from above is peace. And he says there is a seed whose fruit is righteousness, and it is sown in peace by those who make peace. You remember how this ties in with the words of Jesus, "Blessed are the peacemakers." That's what he's trying to tell the congregation here, the people that he's writing to, how important the right atmosphere is for a congregation to have spiritual growth. And not only to have spiritual growth, but to have an influence in the community in which it lives. It's right off that platform that he jumps into chapter 4. And so when we begin chapter 4, he begins with the all-important question. He says, "What is the source of your quarrels and your conflicts? Is it not your lust which wage war in your members?" He asks a question, then he gives the answer to the question. I like that. There's no guessing here about where he's going. But isn't this really, most of the time, the question that needs to be asked? What is the source of the problems that you're having? If you can deal with the source, in other words, not just deal with it in a superficial way, like, you know, just cutting off the weeds at the surface and not getting to the root. He says, if you can really get to the root of the problem, he says, we can do something about this. We have a tendency not to deal with things that way because we don't want to dig it up that far. It takes work. It takes effort, you see. Sometimes we don't like what we find. It's just easier to do it the other way. But really, to be what God wants us to be spiritually as individuals and as a congregation, he says, you're going to have to think about this. And you're going to have to answer this question. What is the source of your quarrels and your conflicts? I'm glad the churches today are not the only ones that had problems like this. They had them back then too, even when men were inspired and had the miracles and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. They still had these problems. And there's a way in which we can deal with them if only we'll let God deal with us. Most of the problems that happen within a congregation happen within a congregation because there are problems within us. Spiritually speaking. And that's what he's trying to get them to see, so he gives the right answer. Is not the source of it. Your pleasures which wage war in your members. There's always that eternal conflict that's going on within each of us. There are things that we deal with. And if we're close to Christ and we're in the Word of God and if we're in prayer, most of the time we can cut them off before they cause any serious problems. Sometimes that doesn't happen. I'm talking about things like pride and selfish ambition, preeminence, jealousy, hatred, division. He says, what is the source of all that? Well, it's what pleases you. It's selfish. You remember early on, James addressed this in the very first chapter when he talked to them about temptation. And he said, let no man say when he's tempted that he's tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and neither does he tempt anyone. But these problems arise because of your inward desires, your own lust, which lead to sin, and sin leads to death. So he's already addressed that. But the thing is, he's now taken that principle that he established in chapter 1 and he's applying it to specifics that existed within the congregation then, their quarrels and their conflicts, you see. It's possible to desire something that you think to be good and spiritual, but to desire it and to go about getting it in the wrong way. You remember James and John and how they wanted to sit one on the right and one on the left. You know, it's a good thing, it's a good ambition to want to reign with Christ. But Jesus says, you're going about this in the wrong way. And it kind of put a division between them and the other apostles. And you remember Ananias and Sapphira who were going to give to the church, which is a good thing. They went about it in the wrong way. And in 3 John, do we not read of Diotrephes? The Bible says he loved to have the preeminence in the church. It's a good thing to want to be a leader in the church, but you got to go about it in the right way, and the right motivation has to be behind you. That's what he's talking about in this text. A lot of it has to do with motivation. A lot of it has to do with motives, our desires. How do we do things? I think it's hard for all of us to kind of get a handle on that, because as he says, we have pleasures at war within our members, and sometimes before we get a hold of it, we go about something entirely in the wrong way, saying the wrong thing and promoting ourselves. And he says that's not what you're supposed to be doing. And the results of it, what does he say in the next verse? You lust, you do not have, and so you commit murder. Wow, that's strong language to use toward this congregation. He says, you're envious, and you do not obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel with one another. Isn't it a terrible thing to see a congregation going through these things? Some of you have been there. You know what I'm talking about. It's a terrible thing in our families. It's a terrible thing in our country. But it's especially heartbreaking when you sit within a congregation. And so he's writing to them and he's saying you need to consider the source and you need to consider the results when you let your own passions and your own lust take control. And you're full of envy, you're determined to get your own way, you have selfish ambition, anger and hatred, jealousy. When you let all those things come to the surface, then you're going to have disastrous results within the congregation. He even says you murder. Now bear in mind that the Apostle John said, 1 John 3 and verse 15. And if anybody hates his brother, he is a murderer. So I think what we have here is a metaphor. And you have it later on in the text when he talks about adultery. He's not talking about the physical act of adultery. He's talking about friendship with the world. Not be aligned with God. That is adultery. Spiritual adultery. And here what he's talking about is spiritual murder. If you have so much bitterness and hate in your heart toward a brother or a sister in the congregation, that you would do them harm, and even though you don't do them harm, you are yet guilty in your heart. And Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? So the whole text is about getting to the root of the problem, getting to the source, and to convince yourself to love your brother and your sister and to seek their best no matter what. This is the end result, he says. It's a terrible thing to have this hate and this bitterness in the congregation, this fighting, these quarrels going on between brothers and sisters in the church. He says, you're envious, you do not obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. I can't think of anything that is more damaging to our spirituality and to the relationships within the church than envy. As we talked about before, it's one of those sins we kind of put over here with small sins. You know, we got our list, we got our big sins, and we got the little sin list. And envy's over here in our little sin list, and it's one of the most terrible things. Did you know the Bible says that Jesus was crucified because of envy? And so in our lives today, we can crucify one another in the church. because we're envious, you see. It's good things to seek things in the church. It's a good thing to seek to be a teacher. It's a good thing to seek to be a leader within the church. It's a good thing to seek to serve in the church. But all these things that we do, we have to have, well, the right motive. We have to be sincere and humble before God. We have to have the spirit of service and not retaliation. Seems like problems like this have always existed in the church, and I cannot help but think about the church at Corinth. What a gifted church. There wasn't anything they couldn't do. All these spiritual gifts that they had addressed in 1 Corinthians in the 12th chapter and chapter 14. And yet he says your motive is entirely wrong because you're trying to seek preeminence and use your gift to, you might say, show off in the church. And he says that's no way to use your gift. If you have a gift in the church, use it to edify and encourage your brothers and sisters in the church. Use it in a spiritual way. So Corinth had its problems. And evidently the people that James is writing to, they had their problems as well. And a lot of it, of course, has to do with motive. And notice that he says in the text two things about prayer. He says, you have not because you ask not. You see, they're going about fleshly means to get what they desire. And then he says, what you really need to do is be asking God about it. Let God give it to you in your own time. You don't have to stretch yourself out there and perform these duties that are ungodly and unethical and treat people in the wrong way to get what you want. If it's something spiritual and something good that you're striving for, then why don't you ask God? You don't have because you don't ask. We're guilty of that. How many times do we go through our life striving for something, trying to achieve something, even spiritual things, in our prayer life? It's nothing. We're not using it at all. It's funny how if you have a real prayer life, if you're sincere about it, it seems to straighten out your motives. It's hard to honestly and sincerely pray before God and have the wrong motives. It's hard to honestly and sincerely pray before God and treat people wrong. It kind of puts you in the right frame of mind. He says, ask. Ask God. Get your prayer life right. And then he turns around and says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask to spend it on your own pleasures. So again, their motives were wrong. Somebody has said that motives can be described is the termites in our spiritual lives, because everything on the surface looks good, but the motives, they're wrong, they're ungodly, unethical. Termites in your spiritual life, what's eating away at you? The problem, as he said in James 1, is inside you. That's the problem for sin. Don't blame God, don't blame others. And the problem in the congregation, he says, he's begging each member to look within their heart and to ask this most serious and spiritual question. Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Get right first with God. Get your heart right. And you'll find that things start to get right in the church. You like that song, Get Right Church? We got to think about that. You know, how do we get right church? We get right church by getting right with God individually within our lives. Now, I understand that there are some people that won't do that. But you're not in control of that. There still may be problems in the church because they won't do that. But you're not in control of that. What you're in control of is yourself and your own heart and your own life. And it helps when you get yourself right. And it may even lead to that other person who is not doing it, to them getting themselves right. He begins from this point on to give them steps to take to correct the problems that they're having. I think that's real good. We always need ways to correct problems that we're having. And he says the first thing that you need to do is have unwavering devotion to God. But he doesn't take the easy approach when he talks to them. He says, ye adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? If you wish and desire to make yourself a friend with the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Don't you know that God he says, jealously desires the Spirit that he made to dwell within you. I think those two passages go hand in hand. But what he's telling us here is the first step is to recommit yourself to God. If you're having these problems in the congregation and your own personal spiritual life, you need to go back. You need to recommit yourself to God. The Bible says we ought to confess our sins one to another and pray one for another. We need to realize how much as brothers and sisters we love each other and how much we are here to help each other spiritually. And some dear brother or sister comes down here to front the invitation and says, I have sinned. That's a very humble thing. And I know how Christ would react to that. And I think I've seen the body of Christ react the same way. In love, and forgiveness, and help. He says you have to recommit yourself. And that's what a person does when they come forward and make a confession like that. He says you've got your alliance all wrong. You're wanting to be too much of the world and not enough God. The world is always here. So the temptation and the trial to do that is always here. And when he talks about the world, again, I emphasize he's not talking about the creation which God himself made to give him glory and honor. And for us to appreciate. But he is talking about the world in a sinful, natural, fleshly sense. So many times people will go out in the world and live like a heathen. They'll have all the parties they want to have. And the drunkenness and the immorality. Wrong places with the wrong people. Show up at church on Sunday morning and sing like a bird. Nothing's right with their spiritual life. They're only fooling themselves. They've got too much of the world in them. And God is saying, get the world out. Align yourself with me. There is a picture, and I think this is why we can understand adultery here to be taken in that spiritual sense, along with the word murder. Because in the Old Testament, God said, I'm married to Israel. And he said, you not serve other gods and other nations. And they went out and served other gods. And he says, you're guilty of whoredom, spiritual adultery, because you're married to me. Now let me ask you a question. Who is the Christian married to? We're married to Christ. We become his. The church is his bride. And when the church acts like this, it's quarrelsome, there's envy, there's lust, there's hate, there's bitterness. He says, you've aligned yourself with yourself. You've made yourself your own God, pleasing yourself and all your pleasures. He says, align yourself with me. You don't want to be an enemy of God, do you? You know, I can think of a lot of people to have for an enemy that I would dread to have for an enemy. But on the very top of the list is God Almighty. He says, when you make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. You cannot have it both ways. And this is the way it is with the church. And we think, well, God will be so easy on us. We can do what we want to do and still he will accept us. That's not true. He's telling us to get ourselves right. He's saying, get the world out of your life. Put yourself on a path of holiness and righteousness before your God. Now, he wouldn't be saying this if it wasn't true, and I have to emphasize this too, that a person that has been worldly and trying to live in both places, the world and in Christ, a person who has been doing this, if they repent and come back, how graciously he receives them. And that's why he's saying this. I think what he says next is one of the most interesting lines, one little short phrase in all the book of James, and a lot of translators and commentaries, if you get any commentary on this, you're going to see the division. They say it's the hardest line in the book of James to translate. They really don't know what it says. Now, this is what the New American Standard Version says in the text. I'm going to give it to you. It says that he, and I think that's God, he jealously desires the Spirit he made to dwell in you. Now, part of the problem with the translators and understanding this text is that some people think he is God, like I do. Some people think he is the Holy Spirit. That could be the case. Really not much difference there. But the real problem in controversy comes when he says that God jealously desires the Spirit he made to dwell in you. Well, the truth of the matter is, in the Greek text, there is no capitalization. So some of your translations will have a little S. And what they're telling you there is that they believe that to be the human spirit, the inward man. The New American Standard Version, which I have, has a capital S. And they're saying, we believe this to be the Holy Spirit. And then I also have a textual, another reading in the margin of mine. That's different. Now, I'm not going to go through all of that, but I'll tell you what I think it means. This is my opinion. There's a lot of people far more educated than I that would disagree with this. But this is the way I see it and the way I'm going to teach it. I think it fits the context. I think what he's saying is this, that he is God. God our Father. He jealously desires the inward man, the spirit within us, the human spirit that he's made to dwell within us. And I say that because it fits in with what he said before. What did he say before? He said, listen, you have the world and you have me. Now you've got to make a decision. If you go with the world, then you're guilty of what? Spiritual adultery. And what does that do to the heart of God? It breaks his heart. And it makes him what? Jealous. He jealously desires that human spirit, your inward man, that you're given to the world. He wants you to give yourself to him. I think this also fits with a lot of the Old Testament text, because the Bible tells us that God was jealous for Israel. When they left their faithfulness and worshiped false gods, God was jealous for them. He wanted them to align themselves with him. Now this tells me how much God loves me, how much God loves you, that when you leave him, it's like a husband or a wife leaving their mate. It breaks their heart. And God says, when you leave me, after you've already become married to me, it breaks my heart. And I'm jealous for you. I want you to come back, you see. To me, that makes perfect sense. So the first step that he gives us in fixing our problems is get right with God. Get the world out. Get spiritual things into your life. Rededicate your life. There's a lot of Christians that are sitting in the pew this morning, not just here, but in other congregations, that desperately need to rededicate their life to God. They're out of line. They know they're out of line. And yet they have not come to repentance. I hope if that's you, you will not delay much longer. This is what the Bible tells us that we need to do. There's something beautiful in this, though, and I'm not quite sure, again, why he says this the way that he does. But the very next thing that he says, but God gives the greater grace. He is opposed to the humble. Or he is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, it's interesting that he puts this right here. And it's sort of in contrast because he says, but God gives the greater grace. What's in contrast to what? What's he saying? Seems to me, now remember that the word grace is also a word for gift. The gifts of God. A person aligns himself in the world in hope of obtaining something. All that the world can give. All of its treasures and all of its pleasures. But he says, in contrast to that, I want you to know that God gives the greater grace. What we get from God is much more than the world could ever give us. So why align yourself with the world? And sort of like Hebrews 11 and Moses, you remember? How he rejected all the treasures of Egypt that he might go with the suffering people of Israel. And he counted it a joy to do so. This is what God is saying. He's just trying to remind us, listen, the grace that I give, the gifts I give, they're much better. They're superior in every way to everything you're going to find in the world. I'm surprised really how much the world misunderstands this. Look at all the commercials on TV, and what do they promote? Sexual immorality and drunkenness. They sell it by the volumes, and they tell you it'll make you happy. This is real living. This is abundant life. Enjoy yourself. And God says, I've got that beat by 1,000 miles. I give the greater grace, The gifts that I give, they are far superior. So this is what he says. Why not be humble and receive them? You see, you cannot receive them without humility. And the world has a way of stroking our ego. You know, I get this promotion, I get that promotion. I participate with these people who are worldly in this vice, and they say, you're a good old Joe, because you participate with us in this sin. And they stroke our ego, and it builds us up, gives us pride. And God says, humble yourself before me, and I'll give you greater gifts than that. It's a wonderful thing what God wants to do for us. How desperately we need to turn our hearts and our lives over to Him. Let Him mold us and make us and fill us with all the richness of His grace. He's just waiting to bless you. People turn from that for silly things, immoral things, things that God never intended for us to be involved in. He's going to cover a lot of that, believe me, when he talks about true repentance here. But really the key to this aspect of being blessed by the grace of God is humility. Humble yourself before God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. The reason you're having so much trouble in your life with old Satan is because you haven't given yourself fully to God. You haven't bowed before his throne. And whether you know it or not, the old devil, he's having his way with you. He's turning you just the way he wants you to go. He's got you thinking that you're free, and he's got you thinking that you're in control of your life, and all the time he's got you chained up in sin. So he says, humble yourself before God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. You know, sometimes we don't put up any resistance at all. It's almost like throwing up our arms and saying, Satan, do what you want to with me. Some sin or temptation comes along and we don't stop and say, no way. Whatever I have to do to resist that and turn from that, I'm going to do that. We don't have any stamina. We don't have any spiritual strength. And I say that to our shame. Resist a little bit. And you might find this passage to be true. That he will flee from you. Why does he flee from you, such frail, weak creatures? I'll tell you why. Because you've humbled yourself before Almighty God. And therefore he flees from you. This is an important text. And all the way through it you can see the importance of humbling ourselves before God and making things right within the congregation. You know what another key here that is so vital. You see it running through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's just that one word, repentance. But I like the way he says it here. You know, James, you talk about being practical. He's also a man who cuts to the chase. Notice what he says. He says, you need to weep and mourn. You need for your joy to be turned to gloom, he says in this text. Who would ever say that to a Christian? Don't we advertise all the time that a Christian is a happy person? That a Christian is full of joy, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. James turns around and he says, you need to turn all of your laughter into mourning. You need to weep. You need to turn your joy into gloom. And that's because all these things that we've been talking about have been going on in the congregation that caused strife and envy and hatred. They were living in the world. They were sinful. And he says, you need to get on your knees. You need to break your heart. You need to shed a few tears before God and get right, church. And few people have experienced that. I know what David did was a terrible, terrible thing in the matter of Uriah. But when push came to shove, at least the tears were flowing and he was brokenhearted. And God says, I will not turn that man away. Few people have ever done that. They don't look honestly and sincerely at their own sins and see how it breaks the heart of God in the divisiveness that they've caused in the congregation and weep over it. They just go about their life of laughing and joy. And God says, you better change your mind about that. I frown on your iniquities and you need to shed some tears over it. There's nothing like a broken heart. But we will never get there if we don't see sin the way God sees sin. If we don't see the trouble we've caused the way God sees the trouble we've caused, we'll never get there. James is something else, isn't he? I mean, he just lays it right out there. And he's not finished, but I'm almost finished. And James is finished just about with this paragraph. I found it hard to separate verses 11 and 12 from what precedes it. I didn't think it went with what was after, so I put it in with this one. And basically, I'll make it short, but basically he says, there is one judge, you know. So, understanding this congregation, they were quarreling, fighting, saying harsh, unbelievable things to one another, accusing one another, and he comes back and says, why do you speak against your brother and judge your brother? Don't you know that one who speaks against his brother speaks against the law, and one who judges his brother judges the law? And there's only one judge and lawgiver, he who can both save and destroy. That's God's way of saying, you're out of place here. And it'd be very good if you got in place. Because your place is to be a doer of the law, not the executioner of it. God made the law, you didn't. God will judge according to the law, you don't. So get busy being a doer of the law. Practice it. So easy for us, I think, sometimes, to sit back and say, I'm the judge. I'll determine. And to accuse. And then a lack of charity. Say very harsh and critical, judgmental things about each other in the church. And God says, wait a minute, back off from that. It's interesting the way he began this chapter. He began it with a question because he says, what is the source of your problems? And when he ends this paragraph in verse 12, he ends with a question. Who are you that judges your brother? Well, that's a good question. He's just saying, who do you think you are? Yes. Now, it's important that we discern between some things here. I cannot leave this text without saying this because there's so much misunderstanding by people on this subject. It is one thing for us to sit down in love and humility and to discuss the Scriptures, even though we have a difference of opinion, and try to determine what the Scriptures say and make a judgment based on that. In fact, the Bible says, judge a righteous judgment. John 7, verse 24. Not all judging in the Bible is condemned. There is a righteous judgment that we make based upon the Word of God. Is this what the Bible teaches? We have to discern between right and wrong. God is not condemning the judgments that are made in the judicial system. God has not made the judgment that goes forth when His Word is preached. God is not condemning the judgment that is made concerning morality when we say that drunkenness and immorality is a sin against God, and if you continue in such, you will be lost. That's not my judgment. That's God's judgment. But on the other hand, there are certain judgments that are condemned. And so we can be overbearing, we can be critical, we can have fault-finding with other people to such a degree that it destroys the body of Christ and our own spirituality. As I close along these lines, I just remind you of these sayings. James has already said, what should we do? Well, first of all, in regard to judgments, we should put a bridle on the tongue. Yes, he's already said that. In regard to judgments, he says, put a bridle on the tongue. Why are you going around talking to everybody else about it when you ought to be going to that person? Put a bridle on the tongue. Don't spread gossip. We should also bear in mind, almost in every case, and boy, have I fallen hard on this one, but almost in every case, there are facts that we do not know. I don't know how many times I've made a judgment, and I found out the facts later, and I thought, man, that was foolish. It really put me in my place. We hardly ever know all the facts in a situation. So I'm just saying, be careful about the judgments and the harsh criticisms that you give to people. Another thing to think about, it is very easy. All of us have weaknesses. It is very easy for us to magnify someone else's weaknesses and to overlook our own. And that goes back to what Jesus said when he said, don't you know that you have a log in your own eye and you're trying to remove a speck that is in your brother's eye? We all have weaknesses. Don't overlook your own weaknesses, he says, as you look at the weaknesses of other people. And then last of all, I'll say concerning these judgments, when there is a disagreement, and when you feel like that a correction needs to be made, and the Bible says we ought to do so, we can rescue a brother from sin, or we can teach someone who's like Apollos, who's teaching error. We can correct them so that they will teach the truth. But listen, anytime we do that, what he's saying is you need to do that with great humility and love for that person. You know what? If we had followed his advice, we wouldn't have a lot of the problems that we have. May God bless us to walk the walk that he's called upon us to walk in this passage with a good Christian spirit. And I leave you with that question. What is the source anyway? Where is it coming from, our problems? God's got the answer for us, doesn't he? If someone needs to come to Christ, I encourage you to come. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior we have, willing to forgive any and every person of all sins. But you need to confess your sins. You need to repent of them. And the Bible says if we'll be baptized into Christ, by his grace, he will remove them all. That's a wonderful, wonderful Savior. And as a Christian, have you been out of line? That's not a hard question, and it should be easy for you to answer. You know if you've been worldly, participating in things that you should not. Have you been out of line? Why not rededicate your life today to God? If you need to come as we stand and as we sing.